John chapter 1 is where we're at. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 51. I mentioned last week that at the heart of the Bible is four biographies of Jesus of Nazareth. And these four biographies attest to who he was, who Jesus was, and what Jesus did. They're called Gospels, or accounts of the Gospel, because they report the good news. That's what Gospel means. Good news. The best news in history is that God has made a way for us to escape the judgment for our sin, and that is death and eternal separation from Him. And God has made a way for us to know Him, our Maker, the one with whom we can be reconciled. That is the greatest news in the world. It's why what we're studying today is the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John is the second shortest accounts of the Gospel after Mark. Mark is the shortest. And it is the most popular. The Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verse 19 is where we begin today. Let me make one more introductory comment just before we launch in. So many people have this idea that Christianity is complex. It's one of the great misunderstandings of Christianity, right? Christianity is complicated. So many rules, so many interpretations, so many rituals, so many mysterious things, facts, and truths that you have to kind of get in on. The passage we study today counters that seriously. It attacks that misunderstanding directly. The passage we study today shows that Christianity is incredibly simple. In fact, it is so simple that you can understand the basics of Christianity in one conversation. You can understand the basics of Christianity without any theological education. You can understand the basics of Christianity in a few minutes, maybe a few hours. Your whole life and eternity can change through a conversation. One conversation. That's what this passage shows. It shows the simplicity of Christianity. Now, last week we studied the prologue, or the introduction to John. And right in the middle of the prologue is verses 6 through 8, which previews or foreshadows the passage we read today. In verses 6 through 8, John the Baptist is identified as a historical figure who provided historical witness to Jesus. And the three truths, it's been observed in John 1, 6, 7, and 8, the three truths that are there are actually fleshed out in much greater detail at the end of the chapter. So verses 6 through 8, John the Baptist says, "I am not the light." Then he says, "I've come to bear witness to the light." And then he says, "My goal in all of it is that everyone might believe Jesus through my testimony." That is exactly what happens in the passage we read today. So verses 19 through 28, John repeatedly confesses that he is not the light. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. Notice that word testimony. The word testimony or witness or confess or tell or say is going to be repeated constantly throughout what we read. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" This is the great prophet promised in Deuteronomy 18:18. He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? Who do you claim to be? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.' As Isaiah the prophet said." He's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Josephus recounts that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Jerusalem at the time. And Pharisees were legal scholars. They were highly trained lawyers. They asked him, verse 25, "Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, or the prophet, the great prophet who's to come?" And John answered them, "I'm baptizing with water, but among you one stands that you don't know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." That's incredible. Followers of a teacher would never be served by the teacher. And John is saying it's going to be flipped completely upside down with me. One is coming after me who's much greater than me. John, the writer, then records in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan. That is a region in northern Israel, not to be confused with the town of Bethany right next to Jerusalem. Verses 29 then and following unpack the second facet, and that is that John came to bear testimony about the light. Verses 29 to 34 unpack that. The next day, note that phrase, the next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he existed before me." Of course, in terms of their birth, John is actually older than Jesus, but he is confessing that Jesus existed before him. He says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist bears witness, testimony to the fact that Jesus is God's chosen king to fix the brokenness in this world. And John knows that Jesus of Nazareth is that one, because God said, "You're going to see the Holy Spirit like a dove descend on him." And John says, "I saw it. And so I'm bearing witness to what I heard, what I saw." Then, starting in verse 35, John's testimony leads several individuals to follow Jesus, which was exactly John's stated goal, that many, that all might believe Jesus through John's testimony. The next day, you see the phrase again in verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Many commentators observe that this is the first introduction of these men to Jesus. The other gospel accounts record a more formal, life-changing, decisive call. This is the first introduction. Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" They're showing their interest. He said to them, "Come and you'll see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Most scholars agree that the 10th hour, according to John's reckoning, is 4 o'clock in the afternoon. There is some debate about it, but it's probably 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So the previous statement, they stayed with him that day, means that Andrew and probably John, who's writing the book, went to where Jesus was staying, and they talked with him the rest of the day, maybe 5 or 6 hours. Now, I think that detail is significant. It was about the 10th hour. And my guess is that John, the author, is welling up with tears as he's writing, because it will be forever impressed on John's mind what happened that day at 4 o'clock. It's sort of like those of us who are married and remember the first time we met our spouse. I'll never forget that Sunday night at 8 o'clock that I sat in a little group of chairs with Hannah, Or remember significant occasions. I will never forget that Sunday night that there was a special speaker who came to our church. It was about 7:30 in the evening, and he was standing at the back. His name was Jim. And about 10 years before, he had come to Vermont when my parents were in the worst situation of their lives. And he helped them through in a very difficult week. And my parents met him at the back of the church. And my mom, with tears, said, "Jim, do you remember who I am?" And his jaw dropped. And he said, "Pete and Jan, you never gave up." And they shared this moment, the hug. I'll never forget that moment. I'll never forget what time of day, because they're life-changing moments. John's eyes are welling up with tears. It's probably 50 years later he's recalling that day at 4 o'clock that John said, "That's the guy you should be following." And John and Andrew said, "Teacher, we want to follow you." And that teacher said, "Come, see where I'm staying." And he spent the night talking with Jesus. Forever changed John's life. What a detail. Verse 40 begins, "The next day, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We've found the Messiah,'" which means anointed one or Christ. Christ, of course, isn't Jesus' last name. It's his title that he is the one whom God has anointed to be king on earth forever. He, in verse 42, is Andrew, brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you're called Simon, the son of John." Bar-Jonah, son of John, is the language they were speaking. "You shall be called Cephas," Aramaic for rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip. This is Philip the apostle, not Philip, who is the deacon and evangelist in Acts. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael, in the other gospel accounts, is known as Bartholomew. Now, you say, why would Nathanael also be known as Bartholomew? The same reason that Simon would have been known as Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah was the surname, son of John. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy. It was Nathanael Bartholomew, Simon Bar-Jonah, Nathanael Bartholomew. And he said to Nathanael, "We've found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael responds with honest skepticism, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see, explore." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Here Jesus is claiming to know the condition of Nathanael's heart, what no one else can see. He knows that he is a Jew who relates to God in terms of obedience with the sacrifices. And Nathanael looks at him again skeptically and says, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael must have been engaged in private prayer that no one had seen or known about. Nathanael answers him, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You're going to see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What an incredible claim. Jesus is picking up on the picture of Jacob's ladder, that famous scene when Jacob, the father of Israel, the man who's going to be named Israel, and Israel is going to get its name after him, Jacob lays down for a sleep at a critical moment in his life on this rock in Bethel. And he has this vision of a ladder ascending into heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on the ladder, by which God is signifying, "Jacob, it's through your offspring, and it's on this piece of property that heaven is going to join earth." And Jesus here is saying, I'm greater than Jacob. I'm the one who is Jacob's offspring. I'm the one who at this spot on the planet is going to make a way into the very presence of God. Jesus is declaring at the outset his mission. Nathanael didn't understand it all, but Jesus is claiming it. Jesus is saying, the bridge between heaven and earth is me. I am the one who can take any sinner on earth who will turn to me and submit to me and follow me, trust me, and I can take him to heaven, reconcile him with God. And Jesus is essentially saying, when I return, I am going to be bringing heaven to earth when I establish my kingdom. The bridge between heaven and earth is Jesus. That's what he's claiming here at the end of John 1. Now, we're ready to state the main point, just about. To understand what the author is getting at, you have to spend a lot of time reading the author to say, do I accurately understand what he's tipping me off to? Now, there are at least five features in what we just read that I tried in the reading to tip you off to. Some of you might be saying, I still don't get why the next day is significant. Why did Joe tip us off to that? Why did Joe quote Isaiah 40? Why did he point out that it's Isaiah 40? It's because John is doing something subtle, but significant. It's something that many people don't see, but I think once you see it, as some people say today, you can't unsee it. Right? There are five features that we must first recognize in order to get the main point. And the first is this, that John the author starts in the beginning, in John 1. And then in verse 3, he says, everything that exists in creation was created by Jesus. So he's starting in the beginning. Secondly, we must recognize that John the Baptist quotes Isaiah 40 so that the one who comes after him is creator. You say, where do you get that connection? Isaiah 40 works like this. Make way, the Lord's path. Smooth out the ground. High hills brought low. Valleys come up. Make a highway because God's getting ready to come. You say, who is God? Well, if you read later in Isaiah 40, he's the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the one who calls all the stars by their name. He's the one who never gets weary. Thirdly, you have to see that John the Baptist saw the Spirit descending on Jesus. The third feature that tips us off to this creation motif, that what is getting ready to happen here in John 1 is as significant, even more significant than the creation in Genesis 1, is this third detail, that John recognizes Jesus as the chosen King of God because the Spirit descended on him like a dove. You say, why is that significant? Do you ever realize that that is echoing the language of Genesis 1-2, that the Spirit is hovering like a bird over the waters, getting ready to powerfully put the plans of God into motion? Incredible. Fourth, John the Baptist is in the darkness speaking about the light. This whole section is foreshadowed in John 1, 6, 7, and 8. John chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8. And John is saying, I am speaking about or testifying to the light in the darkness. Where does that language come from? Comes from Genesis 1, 3. God spoke light into darkness. What is happening here is a new act of creation with that kind of significant power. And fifth, the fifth feature you might not see, but I'm trying to point out, is that John the author counts 7 days. If you look at verse 19, go all the way to chapter 2, verse 1, there are 7 days counted. So he says, in the beginning, and then he counts 7 days. Do you think John is doing that unintentionally? I think not. Might be most subtle, but it is unmistakable. The first day is there in John 1:19. This is the day on which John keeps saying, "I'm not the Messiah." Then the second day begins in verse 29, the next day. Day 3 begins in verse 35. And it ends in the home of Jesus, or the place where Jesus is staying. That day ends at the end of verse 39. So the fourth day implicitly begins in verse 40. The fifth day begins in verse 43, the next day. And then the 7 days are rounded out in chapter 2, verse 1, when John notes, on the third day, or 3 days later. And a Jewish reckoning, by Jewish reckoning, the fifth day, the last one referred to, would have been day 1, then the sixth day, and then the third day would be day 7. If you're getting that, I hope you got it. I tried to present it as clearly and succinctly as possible. So Jesus' miraculous creation at the wedding feast in chapter 2, this miraculous act of new creation, begins 7 days after "in the beginning was the Word." John has counted 7 days. What he is doing is significant. He is saying that what I'm reporting about is as significant as Genesis 1. Even more significant, it is the remaking of creation. Now we're ready to understand the main point. I would put it like this. The Creator's life-giving, life-changing power to remake this sin-cursed and death-cursed creation begins with simple, powerful words. Spoken testimony about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. The main point of John 1, 19 through the end of the chapter is that the life-giving, life-changing power of the Creator to remake this sin and death-cursed creation begins with simple, powerful words. That is, spoken testimony about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. John's main point is profound. The power that brought the earth into existence is at work when spoken testimony about Jesus is given. So do you want to experience the Creator's power in your life to remake what's broken, to remake what's damaged, to remake what needs to be fixed, what needs to be forgiven? Start listening to words about Jesus of Nazareth, true words, true testimony about Jesus of Nazareth. Do you want it said of you? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's part of the new created order. Do you want to be part of the new creation? Do you want to witness the new creation that Jesus is making right now and which will take over on this planet? You must begin by listening to spoken testimony about Jesus, who he really is. The title of my message this morning is "The New Creation Begins with Words." Words. Just like the first creation in Genesis 1 was formed not with hammers, but with the Word of God, so the new creation, the restoration of the old creation, of the creation that is now under the curse of sin and death, it begins and is built with words. Simple, powerful testimony to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in the conclusion of the message this morning, I want to work out three applications. Three pretty simple applications about discipleship. The first one, first application from John chapter 1 is that discipleship begins with talking. Simple talking. Talking with a friend or a family member about Jesus. That's the way discipleship works. And John presents that very clearly, and there's obviously application for us. John the Baptist talks about Jesus with two of his close associates. Andrew, one of those two, explores it for himself and then goes and tells his brother Peter. Jesus calls Philip, and then Philip goes and talks to a friend, Nathaniel. It's just talking, 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 talking. That's the way Christianity spread then. It's the way Christianity has spread since. It's simple. Just one person talking to another. usually a friend or a family member. That's how Jesus changes lives. It's huge. One pastor said, informal missionaries. That's what the early Christians were. That's what all Christians should be. Informal missionaries. Going everywhere, talking about Jesus. This week, you know, I'm putting you on the spot. This week, we're recommending three new members. One is a couple. And I've heard their testimony a couple times. Just awesome. Dennis and Andrea's lives have been changed by the message about Jesus. The way it happened 2,000 years ago is the way it's still happening constantly in our area today. How did it happen? A friend invited Dennis to hear a preacher talk about Jesus. And Dennis gave his life that day. And within a few years, a few of Dennis's closest friends had become Christians, just with talking about who Jesus is. Andrea's older sister came to confess Jesus and invited Andrea to her church. Andrea went a few times. She heard a guy talking about Jesus. And it's changed Andrea's life. And through Andrea and her sister, one by one by one, the members of their family, their immediate family, have all come to confess Jesus as Lord. It's the way it usually happens. It's the way it's still happening. Discipleship begins with talking. Simple talking, usually with a friend or a family member, about Jesus. It's powerful, life-changing stuff. Secondly, discipleship is a long process. It begins with accepting truths very simply, but discipleship continues by understanding more and more and deeper what those truths mean. I wish I could work through each of the seven major confessions here in John 1, the major testimonies in John 1. If I could work through all of them, I would point out how these disciples on this week in particular had very little understanding about what they were actually saying. And that's going to be one of the major points of John the author throughout the book, is that these disciples are going to keep growing and growing and growing in understanding what, who Jesus is. Let me just start with, give you the first and last. I wish I could go through all of them, but I'll just do the first and the last. The first one is where John the Baptist confesses Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, if you know what ends up happening to John, that he gets put in prison, and he is wondering why Jesus is allowing him to suffer when Jesus is actually the one who should be bringing in the kingdom, you have an idea that for several years, at least, after John introduced Jesus, he still doesn't have a concept of Jesus suffering. So what does he mean when he describes Jesus as the Lamb of God? I think he means Jesus as, I'm going to put it like this, the lead sheep of God's entire flock of sheep. And he is the one whom God is going to use to expunge sin from the planet. I don't think John the Baptist understands exactly the truth of what he was saying. He is going to come to a deeper and deeper and deeper understanding of these words, so that by the end of John, we know that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is the Lamb who is sacrificed for the sins of people all throughout the world. The Lamb lays his life down, and he expunges sin from the planet by becoming the sin bearer. See, there's going to be a maturity of understanding. The last one, the Son of Man. This is a title that when Jesus used it of himself, it was astounding. Because if you know where the title Son of Man comes from, it comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. It's where God says, I've appointed a Son of Man to rule forever, to have an eternal dominion. He will reign in glory and be worshipped by people across the globe, people of every language and of every nation. They're going to worship the Son of Man. That is my chosen king. So when Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man, everyone who hears him, including Nathanael, is thinking, he's the king. We're headed for glory. And it's going to be years later that Jesus is going to tell them, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to be a servant, to be a slave, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is a leader like none of the disciples were expecting. They know that this is a leader. They know that this is the king. But they are going to go through a process of maturity to understand exactly what that means. And it is so true for our lives, isn't it? So many of us come to Jesus. We embrace him as our Savior. And we, just like the first disciples, have high hopes that everything in our life is going to go well from now on. I've just come to know Jesus, the greatest person on earth. And usually through hard trial upon trial, we learn that we follow the Son of Man who suffered into suffering, and we glorify him in our suffering, and we mature in our following of Jesus. If you have never accepted the simple truths about who Jesus is, he is the Lamb of God, the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. If you have never come to embrace who the Bible testifies Jesus actually is, I would invite you to do what is mentioned a couple times in the chapter. Come and see. Explore for yourself. Read the Gospels. Ask a Christian friend who knows the Scriptures, or a Christian leader, pastor, who can answer your questions. Explore it. Come and see. Don't leave this most significant area of exploration, area that demands your investigation. Don't leave it for another day. Third, and finally, discipleship is powerfully life-changing. The final observation I make comes from verse 42, where Jesus says to Simon, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter or rock. Verse 42 indicates that Jesus had determined, "I'm going to change your life, Peter." That determination, if you know the rest of the gospel accounts, know what they reveal about Peter. That determination means that Jesus was going to take a pretty selfish, pretty ambitious, proud, "I'm better than the rest of these guys," guy who's kind of always sticking his foot in his mouth, he likes to speak before he thinks, constant failure. He's going to take Peter, that Peter, make him a rock. That's the power that Jesus has. That's the power that's at work here in John 1. The reason discipleship, this talking kind of discipleship, this process of learning who Jesus is deeper and deeper and never exhausting it, the reason it's so powerful is because the Creator's power is at work. That's the main point, isn't it? Jesus, his power is in it. Jesus is the Creator, and he can change lives today because the same power that was at work when God spoke light into darkness is at work when you talk with a friend or family member the truth about Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, may you continue to be glorified and show your power as we engage in simple conversation about who Jesus really is. For your glory, for our good, I pray. Amen.